Well, good morning, everyone. So, at our house, we have this shed back behind the house, and it's become the place where we put all the things we don't know what to do with. Do any of you have a place like that that just piles up with boxes and boxes of things from the past? I've got every wrestling medal I ever earned from childhood up, for some reason, in a box in there somewhere. I have no idea why. We all have a place like that, and ours is the shed. And it got a little bit out of hand as we were, you know, moving and just trying to get everything everywhere quickly, and it was getting kind of crowded. And maybe a week or two ago, my sister, who is actually going to have her Macon's first cousin in April, came and got some of that stuff. In particular, the crib we had for Macon. And a baby swing. So in that shed, that crib and baby swing being gone opened up about this much space. It opened up about this much space, which apparently, after discussing it with my wife, opening up this much space led to the rearranging of the entire house. To fill up that little bit of space in the shed, everything in the house had to move and change rooms. So we spent an entire weekend, not this weekend, I think it was last weekend, moving everything around, changing the furniture around, taking stuff out of the closets, putting stuff in the shed, rearranging, and we were all exhausted. But it was good. Macon, on the other hand, had a traumatic experience. Every time we picked up one of his old, like, baby toys, he was like, "What are you doing with that? I might want to play with that." Macon, you haven't played with this in like 2 years. A couple weeks ago, we started this series on grief. And we've done our best to kind of break it down over the last couple of weeks and look at some important pieces. First of all, we just decided to sort of explain grief as this process that's ordained by God to help us deal with all kinds of loss. All of us have experienced loss, and normally we connect this with the loss of a loved one, and that is certainly its primary meaning, but it's important to know that a lot of the symptoms and the things we deal with can be expanded to other kinds of loss in our life as well. Other things that have changed that we didn't expect to change, and so many of us are, in different ways, are grieving. We talked about we don't want to, as Christians, avoid grieving. We just want to make sure that when we do grieve, we do it as people who have hope, that we do it differently from the rest of the world. Last week, we said that we need one of the things that can throw us off in going through this process of dealing with our loss is trying to play the blame game and assign exactly who is at fault for this loss that I've experienced in my life. And whether we blame ourselves or someone else or God in heaven, all of those things, that incessant need to decide and pin it on something, will allow us or will keep us actually from going through the grief process completely. It holds us back. We also said last week that God seems to allow suffering for a temporary period of time in order to redeem it at a later time. And that God's idea of redeeming loss is kind of his signature move in Scripture. He does it over and over and over again, and every time good comes out of bad and light comes out of darkness, it feels like you know God was there. It's his signing mark. It's his signature move. If he were an NBA player, that would be his special dunk he'd pull out in the All-Star game. Turning the darkness into light. And today I want to take this conversation, and because I don't know that we want to dwell on grief much longer, I'm going to try to finish it up today. And the word that I want to wrap our heads around today that is talked about perhaps more in Scripture than we think is the word is comfort. Comfort. As in being comforted in our trials and our grief and in our loss. Again, it's something that's more present in the Bible than we typically think of. And it's something that we need to spend time thinking about, comforting, and how we are comforted in our loss. Today I want to open up in the book of 2 Corinthians. And you'll notice usually in Paul's letters, and this is a Paul letter, a letter written by Paul to a church in Corinth. Reason it's called 2 Corinthians is because it's the second letter we have written to the church at Corinth. And usually Paul has this way of opening up his letters, where it usually kind of begins in a standard format. You know, he gives the formal greeting, you know, the dear so-and-so, if you will. And then he usually jumps into some kind of thanksgiving and prayers for the church. You know, I'm just so thankful that you guys are such a good representative of the gospel, and I've heard from all sorts of people how great you're doing, and I just want you to know I pray for you every day. That's usually how Paul opens his letters, something of that nature. But in 2 Corinthians, you can tell something has happened. Something's not quite the same. Because instead of opening up with thanksgiving and with prayers for them and all those polite niceties, he actually opens up a little bit more stringently. A little surprising, actually. So if you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're just going to begin in verse 3. I mean, literally we've just gotten past the dear so-and-so, all right? And this is how the letter opens. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Now, I think that this is hugely important. First of all, you get the titles, right? The Father of Compassion. What a beautiful image and name and title for God, the Father of Compassion. One of the things I often use in sermons when I talk about our thoughts and even mental health is I talk about the phrase you find in John that Satan is described as the father of lies. And sometimes lies throw us off track. So for instance, last week when we were talking about the blame game and we decide that, well, we ourselves are at fault for this thing that happened and we could have done something to change it. And that's one of those lies that take us off track in our process of healing. And so if Satan is the father of lies, it might be fair to contrast that God is listed in this letter as the father of what? Compassion. Not lies, not blame game, not accusations. Compassion. And to know that our Father is the Father of all compassion, which means literally to feel with, is meaningful. Because right there, along with all that you are going through, He sits, feeling it with you. Or then, not just the Father of all compassion, but then another title, the God of all comfort. Meaning that in some way, shape, or form, God is there to comfort us when trials come. God seems to have this incredible desire, or this strange choice, maybe you would call it, to allow evil to continue and for suffering to exist, at least for this shortened period of time until He redeems it all. But in that, if there is a promise that you will, in fact, endure suffering, there's another promise that you will, in fact, receive comfort. If the God of the universe is truly compassionate and He has chosen to allow suffering to continue, then He will also choose to comfort us. And for all intents and purposes, that is a promise of Scripture. That God will, in fact, comfort us when He allows us to go through these trials. And I think that that promise is something we hold on to. And then last but not least, what I want to point out is we're actually given a reason for God's comfort that might even be a little bit surprising, but is important to what I want to talk about today and what I think is very Christian. He says He comforts us in all our troubles so that, that's a purpose statement, right? So that, for the purpose that, and what is that purpose? That we can comfort others. So you go through trial, you go through loss, and God promises that you will receive comfort in that moment. And the reason He does it is so that you then take that comfort you have received and comfort others with it. Others who go through loss and pain and suffering. Others who are dealing with the consequences of sin in a world with free will. Others who have maybe gone through something similar or even different than what you've gone through. Another way of saying it, and a very preacherly way of saying it, is comforted people comfort others, right? Comforted people comfort others. And so if you've been comforted in something in your life, there is a calling on your life to use that experience and to comfort others. Comforted people comfort others. But I want to go further, because this really isn't all that there is. I mean, we've got these titles, we've got this purpose, we've got this promise of our comfort, and we've got this idea that we are called to comfort others. In a broken world where evil is temporarily allowed to reign, the fact is that comfort is a lifeline for people and a divine calling on the life of Christians. Let's keep going a little bit further here in 2 Corinthians, because obviously something has happened that caused Paul to open up his letter in this way. And it's hard for us really to understand it fully, but if we read, we might gain some context. Let's go down to verse 5. Paul says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." In other words, if we have been on the side of suffering, which is just how our Christ and Lord and Savior lived, then if that happens in our life, we'll also receive the comfort that Christ received from God. And that will abound just as much in the same manner. Keeping going, verse 6, if we are distressed, that is Paul as the leaders, as the founder of the church, Paul is the guy planning all these churches, I am distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation, meaning I'm working, I'm on a mission for you. If I suffer, it is for you. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Meaning if I suffer, it's for your comfort, and salvation. If I am comforted, that's also for your comfort and salvation. Which, that comfort, produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. In other words, we share in this. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So there's this thing in the Bible and in early Christian literature that if you read, you'll notice this theme that when people go through hardship and they go through loss, and I don't know that I can necessarily say that I always feel this way, but it's a common theme in Christian literature, is this idea that we are somehow lucky, fortunate, blessed to suffer because we have been chosen by God to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who suffered. Wow, what a privilege, right? That when we go through loss and we go through pain and we go through hurts, it's not as if we are being declared lepers, but kings among men. Because we are doing this in the footsteps and in the lifestyle of Christ Himself. There's a privilege to it. And that's so strange and so backwards to anything in this world. But it's one of the ways Christians sometimes endured some of the worst trials in history. Because the Son suffered, we know that we will suffer. Because the Son was comforted by the Father, we know that we will be comforted as well. So if hardship and grief and pain are virtually guaranteed, then comfort is guaranteed as well. They go hand in hand. It's this cycle of loss and comfort, of grief and comfort, of pain and comfort. And we go in this cycle, and God has allowed one to exist so that He could match it with the other. And we go back and forth. And it's special to share in that cycle of suffering and comfort, of grief and comfort. Because just as Jesus did, just as Paul did, just as former generations in our world did, and just as Christians all over the world still to this day do, we share in that cycle of grief and comfort. And that's a privilege to join with our fellow believers in it. We are a part of something bigger, something universal. Grief will always be followed by comfort, and it's comforting to know that we do so along with people and Christians and believers all over the world throughout all of time. We are part of the process of grief and comfort, guaranteed and promised by the Bible. But let's go a little bit further. Here we are, Paul has opened up and he's talking so much about suffering and grief and hardship, and you wonder what it is that would lead his letter to open up this way. And finally, you know, 8 verses in, he finally kind of starts to hint at it. But let's read this real quick and see if there's anything to gain from it. Verse 8 finally comes out and says, "We do not want you," that is the church in Corinth, "to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia." So something happened in Asia. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." So in other words, something has gone on. Something in Paul's life has really changed. Something in this place where he was happened. Maybe it was a persecution. Maybe they weren't getting along with Christians. Maybe the Jews came over and led a revolt and they nearly stoned him to death. I mean, we read about that in parts of Acts, the things that happened to Paul. Maybe it was a persecution. Maybe the Roman Empire got involved and decided they didn't like what was going on, the uproar that was happening, and they came in and tried to put an end to it all. Maybe there was some kind of persecution, or maybe it was a health challenge. I mean, he talks kind of physically about we felt we'd received a death sentence, like we were on the verge of nearly passing away from this life. In chapter 12, same book, 2 Corinthians, you go to the end of the book, you'll see Paul talking about something that if you've been in church a while, you may have heard of, and it's called the thorn in his flesh, his thorn in his side. Have you heard of that? A lot of people like to speculate, and Paul doesn't ever give you an exact answer as to what this thorn in his flesh is. It's apparently something embarrassing, something he would like to get rid of, something that causes him to sort of suffer and to go through a lot of things. And he prays to God for relief over and over again, and he never quite gets it. And a lot of people like to sort of speculate as to what that is. And just for the sake of sort of understanding what this might mean, let's suggest maybe that thorn in his flesh was something like epilepsy, right? Again, I don't know, but let's say that he was in the middle of preaching in the synagogue to the people and he had an episode of some kind of epilepsy. And let's say he sort of passed out on the ground and everyone was wondering, it's not a scientific world, they don't really know what exactly happened, but it was maybe an embarrassing moment. More than that, maybe it was so bad that they really thought he was going to die for a while. Maybe that thorn in the flesh mentioned at the end of the book is also what caused the start of the book. And if that's the case, maybe he had this life-threatening episode and he's been praying to God to get rid of it. And so he opens up his letter saying, "Listen, I know that God is a God of comfort, and I need that. And I've received my comfort, and I want to give it to you too." Maybe this is part of what he's doing. I mean, you look at the letter, and it seems almost like whatever happened, maybe this life-threatening episode, caused him to change his plans, because later in the book he's sort of defending for not going by and visiting them when he originally planned to, that he had to kind of alter his course a little bit. Maybe that was why. But notice I stopped in the middle of a verse. I don't usually do that when I read, but I feel like this is necessary because Paul has to bring some conclusion to what is going on here. And this is how he does it. We get to the second half of verse 9, and this is what he says. And I'll just reread the end, the beginning of verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this happened so that, for the purpose of, so that we, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. He says this happened so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. Now I want to just throw something out as a possibility that maybe the thorn in your flesh right now, the thing you're holding on to that you thought God would get rid of or you've prayed that God would get rid of is some kind of grief. Some kind of loss you've experienced that you can't seem to let go of. It's just sort of digging into your flesh and you can't forget about it because you have experienced so much loss and you have prayed over and over again that God would help you to just move on. But you can't. And in the midst of that, Paul says, this happened that we might rely on God and not ourselves. Maybe grief, in part, is about reminding us of our smallness. Maybe grief is about reminding us that we can't control everything. That in fact, there are things that are going to happen that we are not able to stop. And so if we cannot fix it all, then our minds are called up to the one who is bigger than everything. And so when we remember our smallness, we instead look up to the Father who is in control of it all. And maybe grief is in part about remembering that he is the only one that can control it. Grief causes us to look for that which is greater, from whom our comfort comes. It reminds me, honestly, of Paul's conclusion at the end of the letter, when he is talking about that thorn in his flesh. And he asked God for forgiveness. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, this is his conclusion to that wonderful little piece. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am, what is it? Strong. See, here's the thing about grief. It reminds you of your smallness. That you can't control it all. Which calls your mind to the one who is able to control it all. And then you give up your control. You put yourself in right place in the universe, knowing that there are some things you can do and some things you can't do. You put God back in the driver's seat. And ironically, in the end, you are stronger because of it. You can endure more because you put God back in the driver's seat and not yourself. The funny thing about grief is that you come out stronger because you actually see the world and the universe more clearly. You are small. He is great. And his comfort is a guarantee. All of this reminds me that comfort is something the Bible talks about a lot. That loss and pain and hardship and suffering are temporarily allowed in this era of the universe. That they will one day be redeemed. And that right now our calling is that if we have received comfort, we are to do what? Comfort others. Comforted people comfort others. So let's get back to that. And let's get a little bit more practical, okay? We've kind of talked through the theory, the theology of comfort and suffering and all that God does, but let's get into some practical. How do we go about comforting people? Because that's hard, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever tried, but it can be so uncomfortable to sit down in a funeral home with someone, knowing that they just lost someone dear to them, and try to struggle to find the right words to say. Any of you ever experienced that? Have you ever known a friend that you knew was hurting, and you wanted to do something to help them, but you didn't know what to do? What to say? How to help? I mean, there are no perfect words, right? Now, I don't claim to be an expert on this, and I cannot go through the Bible and give you exact references to exactly how to handle complex social situations. What I can do with you is share with you some of my experiences. I can't believe this, but I have been a senior minister for 7.5 years now. I've done a few more funerals than I care to mention. I've picked up on a few things along the way, and while I am not by any means infallible, I would like to share you some of the things that I've seen and noticed over the years, and I hope that you find it helpful too. And so I'd like to just sort of open this up with what I see as common mistakes that people make. Common mistakes people make when trying to comfort others. These are just the things that I notice. You may have your own, but I hope that you find them helpful. Number one, based on the timeline, I don't think people really understand the timeline of grief, particularly in those first weeks. And I think because of that, we tend to smother people early on. So for instance, especially someone who's maybe been a part of the church a long time, you know, you get that little text message on your phone that someone passed away, and then you go over, and I can go over to their house, and I don't know if you've ever been in this place or you've been that family member, but I'm pretty sure I know what it looks like. One, you have 25 hams in the freezer that you will never ever be able to eat all of those hams, because we're in the South. That's what we do. The first thing we do is food, right? And we send it to them. And that's good, and that's well-intentioned, and everything's good, but there's 25 hams in the freezer here. Second, you form a line of people outside the house coming in to greet them and say hello, and they have this all-day greeting party of hosting people at their house in the midst of their own grief. And again, they know, and we all know it's well-intentioned, but it's a challenge, you know? In the midst of trying to figure out what to do with 25 hams and 70 visitors, then you got to figure out all the paperwork. And you got to go back and forth with phone calls to the funeral home, and you got to work out the death certificate, and then you got to figure out the burial plot, and then you got to figure out, wait, did they have life insurance or not have life insurance? Do you know where that is? Where would we find that? Hey, you know, who is in charge of the credit card? And you know, like, there's months and months and months of things to do. And for that first week, until the funeral's over at least, it is like non-stop. Who here can, am I telling the truth? Am I along the right lines here? And so we have this tendency to smother people early. We want them to know that we care. We want to do the right thing. And so we really intend well, but what ends up happening is we've given them so many things to do. We're trying to give them food, but they're hosting a little party at their house all day. They're trying to get things done. They need answers to how many people are going to show up at this funeral, and do you want a luncheon, and how much, what kind of food do you want at this lunch? And everyone says, well, let me help you do something. And then you give them an assignment to come up with something for you to do for them. One of the things that we do that I think sometimes we mistake is, early on, we just kind of smother them. When they need that time, that grief, that time to step aside and grieve and think through it all. I always try to tell them, and I can't avoid, I have to interact with the family early on. Partly because I want to offer them the comfort from a minister and that I care. And partly because, you know, I'm often trying to help plan with the funeral and things. And I always try to tell them early on, the house does not have to be ready and clean for me. You don't have to work around my schedule. I want to know what works in your schedule, and I want to make this easier on you to the best of my ability and less stressful. And if I can take something and run with it without your input, I will. That's number one. Number two, after smothering them early, sometimes we avoid them later. We don't do it intentionally, but it's one of those things that happens. Again, with that timeline, right? You've got this just crazy week leading up to the funeral, and everyone is calling, and your phone is just blowing up, and people are coming over, and it's just madness. You haven't even had a moment to stop and think about everything that's happening. And then the funeral happens, and it's this great moment, and you're exhausted, and you've been through all this, and you go home, and you sit down. And then what you find out is things start to get more silent. It's not anyone's intention. It's just like the funeral was sort of that closing moment, right? But it's not. Not for them. It's like the start of it for them. The first time they've actually had a chance to think about it. And so one of the things we do is we don't follow up after that first week. I found out from talking to people that sometimes we avoid bringing up the person that they lost in conversation because we don't want to hurt them, right? We don't want to see them bust into tears. And so we don't talk about the person. And what I've been told, at least from the perspective of some, is that they don't want to avoid talking about the person because they don't want to believe that everyone's forgotten them. I had a family in Kansas that lost, unfortunately, a son. And the worst thing in her mind was to think that everyone in the community had forgotten her son. And the thing she said all the time was, please talk about him. Helps me remember. Truth be told, we do talk about trying not to upset them, but the truth is, are we seeking their comfort or our being comfortable? Because I am a guy, and I do know that sometimes emotions can make me uncomfortable. And I may avoid talking about something that might make someone uncomfortable because it would make me uncomfortable to see them uncomfortable. Sorry, Jen. The comforting requires discomfort. It requires us to sit in the pain and the mess and just be there. It requires us to not avoid it, but to go through it on the way through the path. That's what grief is. It's just discomfort over the loss we've had. And those who really want to be helpful cannot be afraid of getting uncomfortable because that's how they know you're with them. So on one hand, we smother really early in the timeline. Two, later on, we just avoid talking about it. And number three, and this is maybe the biggest problem we have, is the incessant need to say something. And again, all these things come from a good heart. All these things are us wanting to help. But when you sit there in discomfort and it's quiet, what's generally going to happen? I'm going to sit here quietly until somebody says something. Someone speaks up. Someone breaks the silence. And because we feel like we need to say something, because we wouldn't be a Christian if we didn't say a good something, we often say things that aren't terribly helpful. One of the problems, and one of the mistakes I think people make is use of cliche or shallow sentimentality. This is just one of those things that comes from that desperate need to get out of that discomfort and to say something to break the silence. And so we throw out something that we've heard that we haven't necessarily put a lot of thought into. And we mean well, but we say something like, well, you know, God just needed another angel with him. And no one means badly by that, but can you imagine from that person's perspective that you just took the worst thing that ever happened into their life and threw it up to some cliche as if God didn't have enough angels in heaven to work with? You see how that might rub somebody wrong? Or we give some shallow sentimentality that we really haven't thought through, or we over-spiritualize something. And don't get me wrong, I'm all about the Spirit and Christ and things being spiritual, and I believe that, but sometimes you just gotta be real with people and not cover it up in this Christian language. Sometimes you don't want to over-spiritualize something that to someone else feels very concrete. And so sometimes, in the need to say something, to interrupt the silence, we throw something out that really didn't need to be said. Sometimes we go too far in trying to compare our story to theirs. You know, someone lost someone dear to them. We're like, well, I lost my turtle in the third grade, and I know exactly how you feel. It doesn't always help. Now, it's okay. Comforted people comfort others, and I get that. But be sensitive and thoughtful about how you put that in there. Another thing we do is we don't give them enough room to talk. I don't know if you've ever gone into a bedside situation at the hospital, but one of the first things ministers make the mistake of doing is talking too much. You go into the room and it's uncomfortable and you kind of want to break it up. And so, I don't know who would ever do this, but someone would think to come in with a joke, you know, and try and get people laughing. Okay, that's me, but you know. Sometimes you don't give them room to talk. And you talk over them. And you don't let them just say what they want to say about what's going on. Because you don't want that silence in the room. So you just keep talking, keep talking, keep talking. And you fill up a 35 minute on stage without, you know, even thinking about it. Okay. But that incessant need to keep talking doesn't always give them room. Another thing we do is undercut uncomfortable moments. You'll notice people do this all the time. Something gets a little bit serious and then you got to jump in with a joke to sort of undercut the seriousness of the moment. That's a human instinct, especially a guy instinct. Do you know how many serious romantic movies Jen has tried to get me to watch? And in the key moment that meant a lot to her, I made some really dumb joke. You have no idea how many times I've done that. Don't do that in a hospital room, okay? Let the moment be. Let them go through it. And don't undercut the progress that can be made. Another thing we might do in this incessant need to say something is we rush in and out of there too quickly. Because it's uncomfortable, because we don't want to be in a hospital room. We don't want to be, so we come in, we say a couple of jokes, say, hey, we walk out. Who has any time to process at that point? Another thing that we do, I'm sorry, but this does happen sometimes. We make people relive the trauma by explaining what happened over and over again. Every person that comes into their room that night says, so what happened? Give me the details. And I've already told this story 35 times today. I don't want to relive it again. Sometimes you don't need to know exactly what happened moment by moment. Sometimes you don't need the official description on the death certificate. You just need to know that person is hurting, and that's enough. Because there's no need to hear it again and again and again. So these are some of the things that I think in my estimation, as unofficial as that is, that we sometimes don't get right. I think we try so hard to keep ourselves from being uncomfortable that we make them comfortable in boundless ways we don't even realize. We either don't understand the timeline, we smother them early, or we avoid them later, or we just got to say something, and so we say the dumbest possible things we could say. Some of this just comes down to being more comfortable in the discomfort. Thinking more about them than yourself. Being okay that they're not okay. And in the end, just being there with them. The best I can say to the alternative to these mistakes, and I'll try to break this down a little bit, but number one, just be genuine with them. You don't have to over-spiritualize something into something you don't even understand. Just be a genuine human being. Before you can be humane, you have to be what? Human. They've got to know that you're human and that you're being genuine with them. And that will mean more than anything. The other thing is just to be present with them. We try so hard to say the right thing, but sometimes sitting in silence and just being present is better than anything else. Just being there with them in their hardship is the best gift they can have. You don't have to say the right thing or even anything at all. I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but after all these terrible things happen to Job, his friends come around and they sit around. I believe they sit next to him in absolute silence, if I haven't forgotten this, for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. And then after the 7 days and seven nights, they open their mouths and the book just goes downhill from there. Seriously, read it. That's exactly how it goes. Sometimes just being present is the only thing that matters, whether you even open your mouth at all. Down to number three, be quiet. Don't get me wrong, there is a time and a place to lighten the mood and to lift their spirits, because they've been sitting in that for a long time, and coming in and cracking a few jokes isn't always bad. But make sure you leave time. Leave time for them to talk. Leave time for them to tell you where they are in the process. And leave time for them to do what they need to do. Because in the end, they're the ones hurting, not you. They're the ones uncomfortable, not you. And number four, and it's kind of like the first one, just be real. Just be who you are. Don't put on an act or a show. These are the times which people see that most clearly. So be genuine, be present, be quiet, and be real. Last thing I want to do is I want to tell you a story that might help put some of this in perspective. Perhaps the hardest thing maybe that I've ever done occurred while I was at the church out in Kansas. I got a phone call from a dear lady that was very, very special to Jen and our family. And she told me that her grandson her daughter and grandsons had been in a car accident. And that the tiniest baby was not doing well. We had to run out to Wichita and see them. And the two older boys, like kindergarten and like fourth grade, something like that, they ultimately were okay. They had some broken bones. The mom had a big scar across her face, but she was okay. But the baby didn't make it. And that was one of the worst things I've had to experience. And I remember going to that hospital and not knowing what in the world this is going to be like. And it took a while before the baby officially passed. So there were several days of just sitting in that room, just sort of hanging out to see what was going to happen. And I remember being in the room with them and their family, and they had a good family. That was one of the best things for them. The two older boys had gotten out and they were able to sort of mix and walk around, and the mother was doing okay, and the dad was there at that point, and other family members, the grandma. And I remember the dumbest thing. I don't know how else to say it, but the boys, again, like kindergarten, like fourth grade, they had this game. And it was the worst game anyone has ever imagined on the face of the earth. It was a jelly bean game. And I don't know if you saw, it was in stores a while ago. I don't really think as much of a thing anymore, but there were these jelly beans. And you would pull one out and have these strange colors on it. And they would tell you right up front that this is either something that sounds good or something that is really awful. So it would be like, this one's white, and be like, this is either buttered popcorn or Elmer's glue flavor. And you'd be like, okay. Now, the game is, you taste it and find out which one it is. This is like the worst game imaginable, right? Like this other one was like, you know, this is either cherry or raw fish. And the fourth grader and the kindergartner loved this game. And so everyone who came in the room had to play the jellyfish, the jelly bean game. Did I say jellyfish?
Yeah.
Jelly bean game. I am so sorry. Jelly bean game. Sorry. And this jelly bean game was just, I for one have a less than stellar stomach. And I do not like trying new foods. I basically don't eat anything I haven't already eaten, to be quite honest with you. I'm kind of picky. And here they want me, the minister, to play this game. And do you know that playing that game kept them entertained and distracted and happy for like a week? It was the best thing they could have possibly done in that hospital room in one of the hardest moments possible. So I sucked it up and I ate a nice big thing of rotten eggs. And I hated it. But in that moment, I guess I realized something. That it's not always about having something profound to say. Sometimes it's just about being there, being present with them, and giving just a little bit of light. Sometimes fourth graders have the best idea. You just play a silly game, and you make it okay for a little while. And that, perhaps more than anything else I've said, is how the process of grief works. I'll end with a little application. I went a little long today. I'm sorry about that. I'll finish it up here. Number one, I want you to write on your calendar a reminder to reach out to someone well after the loss has occurred. It's great to reach out that week and to let them know you care, but I want you to put on your reminder 6 months, a year from then, at that the person's next birthday, just put on your calendar a reminder to reach out to them well after the fact, so that once everything has gone quiet, they'll still know that someone remembers and someone cares, and that you haven't forgotten about them. Number two, when you do call them up well after the fact, I want you to get together with them and do something silly together and accomplish absolutely nothing. That's a really strange assignment for a preacher to give. I want you to do something silly and accomplish absolutely nothing with them. I don't know if you can find the jelly bean game. If you do, please do not bring it to my office. But do something silly, accomplish nothing, and simply be with them. Because I think that is perhaps what they need more than anything. And number three kind of goes with number one. Just let them know you haven't forgotten about them and their hurt. Because sometimes they think, man, I am hiding this so well. Nobody knows that I'm hurting. And everyone else is thinking, man, they are really struggling. But nobody says anything. Let them know that you haven't forgotten that they're hurting. Let them know that you haven't forgotten the person that they've lost. That person still means something to you, just as that person meant to them. Let them know that that part of their life has not disappeared, that they still have those memories, and so do you. Let them know that they are not alone. And that will mean the world. Hey guys, I know this was a heavy series the last few weeks. I hope that you found something helpful in it. If you have more you want to talk about, you can always send me a message, Tyler@FirstChristian, or talk to someone else who maybe has been around a little longer. But whatever you do, this is a huge part of life, and it's something that the church should be speaking to. And so I hope that we don't ignore it in our church. I hope that our community becomes part of the healing process. And I hope that we help people find the meaning in loss and find their way back to the God of all comfort. If you will, bow your heads in prayer. God, I thank you for today. I pray that the things that we are talking about will be helpful in people's lives. At this point, Lord, I give it to you and the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you work in people's lives where I can no longer speak. I pray that you begin to reveal things to people that they maybe didn't understand the first time or didn't get, or maybe that I didn't get, but they understand in these moments. I pray, God, that you are present with us in our losses, that we will rely fully on the God of all comfort to comfort us. And in the end, I pray that we will not avoid grief, but that we will simply not do it as the world does, but rather as people who have this hope in a God who loves to redeem darkness. I thank you and love you and praise you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for being here today.